Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached, or had reached, the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This chapter begins the second act of the drama of Jonah, the Lord, and Nineveh. There are clear parallels to the first act, chapters 1 and 2. For example, Gentiles are unexpectedly converted in both parts. Now, this is a rarity in the Old Testament, but here it's twice in this short book. And both acts of this drama begin with God speaking to his prophet. The Lord repeats his call for Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. Once there, he was to call out against it, bringing the message God gave him. So this chapter is the first half of the second act, and it's made up of three interrelated incidents. And each of them are centered around the word of God and repentance. First, Jonah receives again the word of God and turns from his disobedience. See, there's the word of God and repentance. This is found in verses 1 to 4. Nineveh then hears the word of God and repents. This is found in verses 4 through 9. And then in verse 10, God relents from the word of judgment he said he would bring on Nineveh. So let's look at this carefully constructed story to be sure we understand what's happening, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. Again, this second act begins with God sending his word to Jonah for a second time. He's not given up his purpose just because the prophet didn't obey the first time. And so this second call displays not only God's continued determination to save Nineveh, but it also demonstrates his loving patience with Jonah. God's desire and his command have not changed. He still wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and call out against the city for their evil. And so the Lord again orders Jonah to arise and go to the great city. Now the importance of the city is emphasized. This is in verse 3, because it describes it not only once as a great city, but then as an exceedingly great city. Or more literally, a great city to God. In other words, the Lord counted them as important to him. And so his commission to Jonah is renewed. But there is one difference from Act 1. There Jonah arose, and here Jonah arises, but this time he actually goes to Nineveh in obedience to God. Notice the text says that he went according to the word of the Lord. What's happened? What explains this? Well, Jonah has been taught by the rod of correction. That's what's happened. So now he walks in line with the word of God. He's no longer obeying his own desires, but the Lord's declared will. Why this change? Because the Lord has granted repentance to Jonah. Now, what is repentance? Fundamentally, it's a change of mind and heart about sin that leads to a change in behavior. Let me say that again. Repentance is fundamentally a change of mind and heart or soul about sin that leads to a change in behavior. In both the Old and New Testaments, repentance is, at bottom, a turning, a changing. So in moral repentance, as here with Jonah, there's a change of mind and soul about sin. So instead of approving it, desiring it, and willing it, repentance leads a man to condemn it, to hate it, to choose to go into another direction, in the direction of obedience. Amen. When God works repentance in a man, he's like the many hearers on the day of Pentecost who were, what? Cut to the heart for their sins. That's repentance. Those men were desperate to deal with their rebellion against the Lord, and so they were commanded to repent, to have a change of mind about their sinful actions. In other words, they must own their sin. They must take it as theirs, not pawn it off on anyone else, not make excuses for it, but own it. Admit, yes, this is mine. I did this. I am responsible. And so repentance is this whole-souled conviction of being guilty before God. And it leads a man to turn away from living in sin. So repentance is not the new obedience in itself, but it is the turning in a man that leads to that obedience. Remember, repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is not actually the acts or the fruit of repentance in the life. Those are good works or good deeds, as the New Testament calls them. Now, they are related, they're inseparable, but they are not the same thing. And it's important to remember that. Because genuine repentance always is, this side of heaven, imperfect. And even the good works that it leads to are, this side of heaven, imperfect. So while we are very glad to see Jonah's repentance lived out in chapter 3, verse 3, we really aren't stunned to come to chapter 4 and see him sin again against God, are we? Repentance isn't perfection, and it doesn't lead to perfection in life. It leads to a true change of life, a fundamental heart change. But it's not perfection. That awaits us in the life to come. even real God-worked changes of mind about sin don't translate into holy living without exception. Now, practically speaking, this is really important to understand. Because one of the most common questions or comments put one way or another that I as a pastor regularly receive is something like this: but if I was truly repentant, I would never do this again. Not necessarily. You can have true repentance, real repentance, that does change your life, but it's not perfect. Right? Oh, but I hate that sin. And if I was truly repentant, I would never do it again. Well, not actually. If you were perfectly repentant, you would never do it again. But you're not. Not yet. You one day will be perfected, but not yet. And so when your spouse sins against you, and it's that same sin, you know that one, the one that seems to just really own them, and they repent, and they say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I don't want to be doing this anymore, I don't think positively about that, I reject that, I'm turning away from that. But there are times it is not appropriate for you to say, well, obviously you don't have true repentance. Now, it may be that they claim it, and there's no evidence of change at all in the life. Well, then it might be appropriate. But struggle against sin is a sign of life. It's a sign of repentance. Amen. And failure to live it out perfectly is not a word that means, oh, well, then the repentance is utterly false. It's fake. It's Judas-like sorrow. And when you struggle with a sin for years and years and years, and you say, I hate this thing, but apparently I still love it. Yep, that's the Romans 7 man alive in you, just like it was in the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't mean that just because you still struggle with that your repentance isn't real. Repentance isn't perfect yet. Right? Repentance isn't perfected yet. But in this specific case, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, and by the Lord's discipline and the gift of repentance, Jonah obeyed. He turned from his sin and he acted in righteousness. So this is the first incident in our chapter, in our story, of God's word and repentance being tied together. All right? Next, Jonah journeyed to Nineveh, and as soon as he reached it, he began to speak the message God had given him. And that message was this: yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in English. 5 in Hebrew. Now, I don't know what language Jonah preached to the Ninevites in, but it was likely as terse a message in that language as it is in English and Hebrew. But God made these few words effective, didn't he? Amen. Verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't merely believe, in some sense, the messenger Jonah. Instead, they understood that the message ultimately was from God, and they believed God. They placed their faith in the truthfulness of the message from God. And this faith was joined with repentance. We see this in verses 5 to 8. They fasted, they put on sackcloth as a display of their mourning for sin. They feared for the coming consequences. And this effect was citywide. It included all of the people from the least to the greatest, even those who are usually exempt from this sort of revival, the high, the great, and the mighty. Even the king and his nobles were changed. The word of God was not only accepted or mentally agreed to, but it was actually acted upon. They believed that the pronounced judgment was coming, and they responded how? With prayer. With visible signs of contrition and repentance, even from their most characteristic sins, especially the violence that they were infamous for in this entire part of the world. Now, they did all of this in the hope that God would relent from destroying them. Why in these five Hebrew words would they think that? Why would they have hope? I mean, the message is only one of promised destruction. Well, perhaps they reasoned that God wouldn't have given them 40 days of warning if there was no chance of escape. I mean, why not just send down fire that day? Or perhaps they knew instinctively, as a part of their God-formed humanity and general revelation, that the true God was a kind and good God. Was this delay God's kindness meant to lead them to repentance? Romans 2:4. Perhaps God will turn away his wrath at their turning from sin. Or maybe there had even been reports about Jonah, the sailors, and his miraculous escape that led them to think that maybe God would do something like that for them. We don't know. But in any case, whatever their reasoning was, the Ninevites had faith and repentance and hoped that perhaps God would save them. Jonah is in a different situation, though, than the Ninevites. Jonah knew that God might relent from his threat. He says to God in chapter 4, verse 3, I know you are a God who relents from disaster. Not all of the time, but sometimes, God, you hold back the misery that men deserve. I know you do that, and I don't want that to happen to this people. That's why I didn't go there in the first place, because I know you're like this. Your character is so gracious, so merciful, so loving, that you hold back your judgment at times. So that's why Jonah didn't initially want to obey God and go to Nineveh. He knew God might grant them salvation. But Jonah also should have reasoned from the message itself that God was going to relent. The 40 days should have been meaningful to this prophet who was familiar with his Old Testament and the history of God with his people. You see, the figure 40 days or years, frequently found in the Old and even in the New Testaments, those are real times. That's actual history in those stories. But God chose 40 and made it full of meaning in the Old Testament and New. And this in two senses. First, 40 days are often associated with times of punishment or testing. So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in Noah's flood. Oh, well, that's just coincidence. Well, Moses trained for 40 years in the desert. Oh. The spies spent 40 days canvassing the land of Canaan. That was a test for Israel. Israel wandered in the wilderness, a place of discipline and testing for, that's right, 40 years. Anybody know how many days Goliath taunted Israel? 40 days. Elijah spent 40 days at Sinai on the run from Jezebel. There are other cases. But in all of these cases, and this is what's important, at the end of those 40 days, in every one of these cases, there was a favorable outcome. In the end, after these 40s, there is salvation. So Jonah might well have expected that the number he'd been given to give to Nineveh was a portent of salvation. It wasn't just an arbitrary number God picked. It was an encouraging number. It was a number of hope. It was a signal that God was once again going to be merciful to the people who were hearing his message. But 40 is also associated with covenants and setting up God's reign or kingdom in places. So Noah waited 40 days for the flood to go down at one point before God made a covenant with him, reestablishing the order on the earth. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights to receive what? The 10 words, the covenant from God. David's reign was 40 years. Solomon's reign was 40 years. You see, God is establishing, according to covenant, his rule in a place. So again, Jonah shouldn't have been surprised. In fact, I suspect he knew very well, as soon as God told him in 40 days, he's like, uh-oh, I know what this means. Salvation is coming and God is going to act graciously in covenant and establish his people in a kingdom. I know what's going to happen. Yes, Jonah came with a message that sounded a clear word of warning. Yes. But included in it was the hope of salvation in the number 40. And salvation indeed was the result. Nineveh exercised faith and repentance toward God, and so they did not perish, they were saved. And this is no mere physical rescue. It was a true heart change from God that brought eternal life. Jesus makes this clear both in Matthew 12:41 and Luke 11:30 when he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Nineveh will not be condemned on judgment day. Unbelievers will be. Nineveh repented. They had a change of mind and soul about their sin, and they turned to God. So they will be safe on the final day. And that, of course, is a foreshadowing of Gentile believers found later in Scripture. Paul said in Acts 26:20 that the apostles preached the gospel not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, so they should repent and turn to God. Now, since virtually all of us are Gentiles, we say praise the Lord for offering us the gospel with power. So this is the second incident where the word of God and repentance are central to the episode, right? And now we come to the final one. The final incident is found in verse 10. It also involves God's word. And God remembering it in human, that's a human way of saying it, and repenting or relenting, as it is often translated. Now, this is the same word as turn or repent used earlier in this chapter and in other places in the Old Testament. But it is rightly translated differently in regard to God. It's a bit like the word evil in this book. Remember we said the word evil can be translated as either sin, sinfulness, evil, in that sense, or it can be evil in the sense of misery that comes from that. Well, this book tells us that men did evil and they experienced evil. It also says here in verse 10, God relented of the disaster. That's the word evil that he said he would do to them. So, we don't translate it sin as if a perfectly holy God could sin in this verse. We recognize that what this must mean, because of the teaching of the rest of the Bible, is that this isn't sinfulness here, but it's the misery or the disaster or the troubles that come from men's sin. So he relented of the evil, of the disaster that he was going to send on them. Well, repentance is the same way. God doesn't repent like men repent. Amen. As the Bible says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should change his mind. The word is repent. Amen. God doesn't change his mind. Men may have a change of mind about their sin, but God never sins and never changes his mind about it, or frankly anything else. Amen. If he did, he wouldn't be perfect. His perfections make this impossible. God never gains new knowledge. He never has a better perspective. He never reevaluates the situation based on what something unforeseen to him happened. None of that ever happens with an infinite, perfect, and holy God. Amen. His plans, like himself, are immutable. Now, certainly from the human point of view, it appears that God changes his mind. He threatened, right, in our chapter, and then he didn't do what he threatened. But this is not a change in the unchanging God. It is a change in man's perception, in providence, in the things that are happening around us. But there is no change of any kind in God. This relenting was his plan all along. But there is change in the world where God's plan comes to fruition. So God revoked his sentence of disaster, and he did not destroy them. This was in accordance with his eternal plan and his infinite justice. Think of it this way. God threatened punishment for an evil Nineveh. But God never threatened punishment for a believing and repentant Nineveh. And that is who he graciously made them. And so, according to his word, when Nineveh turned, God turned away from his threat. He didn't turn away from his eternal decree, but he turned away from his threat. Amen. Well, this brings us to the first of three uses. First, this story teaches us clearly that God is the God of second chances. Amen. God is the God of second chances. This truth is front and center in the chapter. Remember, Jonah has deliberately rebelled against the Lord and his commandment back in chapter 1. Now, given the fact that he has a position of special favor as a prophet of God, that's a great sin. And yet, God didn't abandon him to his sin and misery. He didn't immediately dispense justice against the wayward prophet. Instead, in patience and mercy, he gave Jonah a second chance. And so here at the beginning of our chapter, the beginning of Act 2, he calls him again to obedience. And this theme permeates the Bible. It's on almost every page. Think of Abram. He is called from Ur to Canaan, but he at first only makes it to Haran. So God called again, giving him a second chance to obey. God appeared to Moses, calling him to lead Israel from Egypt. But Moses didn't follow God's ways, and he killed an Egyptian. So he fled to Midian, out in the desert. Apparently, he's lost his chance to deliver Israel. But then the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. He called him again. He was given a second chance of leading Israel out of slavery. In the New Testament, Peter stands out as perhaps the premier example of this. This truth that God is the God of second chances. Remember Peter in his bravado announced that he would die rather than deny Jesus Christ. And yet he did. shortly after, three times. Well, did God leave him forever? No, Jesus Christ gently came to Peter, and in a threefold restoration that matched his sin, he recommissioned him to be a pastor, an apostle in his church. Or what about someone much more like you and me, instead of these great ones? What about the thief on the cross? He lived his entire life far from God. And it's recorded, I think it's in Matthew, that even when on the cross, he and his fellow thief reviled the Lord Jesus. So, one of the uses of his dying breath is to show verbally his disdain for this man crucified between them. But God gave him a second chance. What we might call a last second chance. Right? And by God's grace, he believed. God gave all these men a second chance. Now, it's very important to understand that God does not have to do that. He would be completely righteous if he immediately punished every one of us for our sins. We don't have a right to second chances. And sometimes God withholds further opportunities to make the point that he is a God of justice and to set an example for us so that we won't just, oh, well, I'll go on in sin because grace will abound and I'll get a second, a third, a 50th, a 50 millionth opportunity. No, there are examples in Scripture where God doesn't do that. So Achan was put to death for taking the devoted things. He didn't deserve a second chance. And he didn't receive one. In the New Testament, there's a similar example in Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and were not given a second chance. Instead, immediately, God justly put them to death. But because of God's great mercy, because of his patient forbearance, because he is a God who is slow to anger and gracious, he often gives second, third, and thousandth chances. Amen. Our just deserts for our sins are death in all its forms. But instead, God's unmerited grace brings hope to us and new opportunities to follow him in righteousness. This is how he is to all men, but preeminently so to his spiritual children. We've all disobeyed God's clear calls numerous times. But has the Lord disowned us? Cast us off? Left us and forsaken us? No. Oh, he may discipline us as he did Jonah. But that's not to destroy us. Rather, it's to bring us to the place of repentance and renewed faith and obedience. He offers second chances over and over and over again. It's almost like he forgets how to count. And he says, well, here's a second chance. And here's another second chance. Here's another second chance. How many is that? 1 million? Well, here's another second chance. And he does all of that so that we will willingly serve him and experience the blessings of obedience. At a very practical level, this means that we must not squander these chances. When God brings our sin to us and offers us the opportunity to turn to obedience, we must seize it. We must arise and go to our Nineveh. And this truth should also lead us to praise and thank him as the God who has not dealt with us as we deserve. Our songs of thanksgiving for his mercy should be from the heart. They should be loud and they should be frequent. Our praises should be many and our humility ever increasing. But if you are not a real Christian as God defines it in the Bible, if you have not had a fundamental change of heart about your sin before God, then I urge you this morning to take advantage of this second chance that you are experiencing right now. Here you are again. In the kindness of God, here you are again. His word has come to you. But you sit there in your sin before him. And so I urge you to take advantage of this second chance, as we call it. God's sentence of disaster is still hanging over your head because of your guilt from sin. And you don't really know if you have 40 minutes, 40 days, or 40 years. But one day, this evil will catch you. As Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But if you turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as the only Savior, God will relent from bringing righteous ruin upon you. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Do not delay, but take the opportunity that God is offering you. A second lesson, and these last two are much shorter. A second lesson is that God's warnings are gracious. God's warnings are gracious. In this story, we've heard God's warning of disaster against Nineveh, but we've also seen that by its very nature, this warning was full of grace. It included a delay, so it was gracious. It even included the hope of a good outcome by the inclusion of the 40 days. This should remind us that when the Lord warns unbelievers of sin and misery and hell, he's not being mean. He's not being cruel. He's being kind. He's being loving. He's being caring. If your child was running out into the street and you saw a car coming and you did nothing to speak up or to run after them, why would anyone think that you love your child? Where's the evidence that you do? Right? You'd yell. Even if it sounded harsh or too loud or you might scare them. Oh, yeah, we hope they get scared. We hope they get so scared that they stop and they turn around and they go, "What's wrong, Mommy or Daddy?" Nothing now, little one, nothing now. Because you stopped. God does the same thing with his rebellious image bearers. So don't be angry with God this morning, or his spokesman, although it doesn't really matter. Don't get angry with God that God is calling you to leave your sin. He's not insulting you. He's not harming you. He is graciously warning you of coming doom. And so again, I call you to take this opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Well, third, the word of God is our message. My message this morning is not mine. It's not my own. Amen. It's God's. Yes. The Bible is the very words of God, and I've simply tried to explain them to you. And every Christian's goal ought to be to imitate Jonah in this, to preach what God actually says, not something else. When Christians witness, we want to do more than give our story. That's right. our testimony. We proclaim, what we ought to be doing is proclaiming the Word of God and its truth.
Yes.
Brothers and sisters, give your children what God actually says.
Amen.
Give your friends and neighbors what God actually says.
Amen.
Don't be shy about the Word of God. It's the only real weapon we have, for that is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to cleave open hearts. That's the hammer He uses to smash the hard heart. So trust your Bibles and give out its message. And to quote the king of Nineveh, and who of us ever thought we'd be doing that? To quote the king of Nineveh, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn. You notice he says it three times. It's almost like he actually believes it. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Let's pray.